It's been good to prepare for this weekend. I've known since the middle of summertime that our theme was going to be this theme of seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Anybody know where those words are taken from? Matthew specifically? What's that? Luke 12. Are they in Luke 12 too? Okay, Luke 12, good. Do we know the context of which they're given?
Bible.
The Bible, yes. Can we, perhaps a little more narrow. Yeah. Yeah. So, yes. You've been reading these words recently? Yeah. Yeah, they're from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And they arrive right in the middle of this context of Jesus talking about the things of the world and not chasing after the things of the world and not running after money and not at the other on the same time being worried about these things, being worried about the lack of them, but instead to be a people that seek the kingdom, right, in the midst of these. So I've known that this is where we were going to go, but I wasn't entirely sure where we were going to kind of anchor these words from and where we were going to expand on them from to form three teachings out of them. And so, or two teachings actually. And so a couple of weeks ago, I thought, well, let's just see where we would be in the book of Acts, because that's what we've been working through at our citywides, right? So last time we taught on the book of Acts, we were in Acts chapter 18, where Paul was visiting Corinth. And you turn to Acts chapter 19, and there, as I read, you learn more that the Acts 19 was all about the birth of the church in, anybody know where? You got it in front of you. Some of you do. Ephesus. Right? So it was about the birth of the church in Ephesus. And the more I pressed into that, the more I just had this sense like, yeah, this is good for us. This is where we need to be going. The Spirit's leading for us is to look at this. And so what we're actually going to do this weekend is we're going to spend the whole weekend with the church in Ephesus. So this morning, we're going to deal with kind of the early days of them. And this evening, we're going to spend some time listening to the Spirit in regards to the Church of Ephesus about 6 or 7 years into their life. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to deal with the Church of Ephesus from the Scriptures about 40 or 50 years after their birth. Okay? So the whole weekend, we're going to be with this ancient Church of Ephesus. And I think that it's the Spirit's leading for us this weekend. It gives us a frame by which we can think about what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? What did it mean for the church in Ephesus to seek the kingdom of God? Okay, so are you with that? You're tracking with that? So this morning we're going to be in Acts 19, as I say, and if you brought your Bibles, which hopefully you did, you can turn to Acts 19. We'll read from the passage in a second. And as you do that, as you turn there, let me just pray for us, okay? So Jesus, I've just had a very strong sense of your desire to be with us this weekend, of your desire to minister to us, of your desire to, if need be, to reorient ourselves, or reorient our minds and our hearts around you. And we would welcome today your Spirit to cause that to happen throughout this whole weekend. We pray that you'd use these times of reflection, these times of teaching for that. We pray that using the times of worship, pray that you'd use just the times in between, that your Spirit would be speaking, that you would be alive to us this weekend, that we would very much, Lord, have a sense of your presence with us, and that you would be speaking, God. I thank you for each one that is here. Thank you for those that couldn't be with us this weekend but desired to be with us. Lord, bless them at home. And God, thank you for the church in Ephesus that was born 2,000 years ago and that you did a really sweet work in. And all these years later, we get to reflect on that for our purposes. So bless us, Lord, as we gather in your name. Amen. Now, because we're going to spend the whole weekend with this one church, I thought it'd be good for us to give us a little bit of context, a little bit of sense of what Ephesus is about, in the history of Ephesus, to kind of give us context and orient ourselves around where we're going to be dealing with. So here is Ephesus. Ephesus was on the western shore of what in the day was known as the Roman province of Asia. Okay, and today this is modern day Turkey. Istanbul is up in here, right? So way down here, this of course over here is Greece. And Ephesus in Paul's day was one of the four main cities of the world, or at least of the Western world. The other main cities in the day were Rome, right, obviously up in Italy. And then the other one was Corinth, which we dealt with last time, and Alexandria down here in Egypt, and Ephesus was the other one. And they jostled back and forth as far as prominence and as far as size. In Paul's day, Ephesus was somewhere around 300 to 400,000 people. So in that day, that's a really big city, you know, considering there's obviously no modern infrastructure or anything else. A couple of pictures from Ephesus that would have been familiar to Paul. This is the theater in Ephesus. It sat around 25,000 people. And this was constructed. Paul would have seen this. It was there in his day, and it was toward Paul's time anyway, and beyond Paul's time, it was used for two purposes. It was used for obviously performances and that kind of stuff, but it was also used for gladiator games. And interestingly, they found next to this place in 2007, they found the only known graveyard to gladiators. Right next to this theater. And so that's why they surmise, obviously, that games were held here, and then they, you know, pitched them in the... And so you got to know that no doubt many Christians died right here in this place. We'll see a little bit about why that in a minute. The other thing is the library. And the library was finished in AD 125, and Paul is going to be around here in about 52 AD, so this place would not have been finished by any means. But it would have been beginning of its construction in this time because it took so long for these elaborate buildings to be done. At the height of its strength, it had 12,000 scrolls that were held here. And it was a very, very significant library. The city of Ephesus was the center for the worship of the Greek god Artemis. We'll see a little bit about Artemis when we read here. Actually, throughout all of our passages, we'll see something of Artemis. Artemis was the sister of Apollo, and all of her multiple breasts there signified that she was responsible for nurturing and for fertility, and she had a huge temple cult that was devoted to her with a massive economy built around her. We'll see a sense of the economy today when we read this. And even today, archaeologists continue to discover these figurines of Artemis in the region. Silver and clay figurines. We'll see something about the figurines today as well. And there's an example of one of the better preserved ones that they have found. And without question, Ephesus was a city that was completely devoted to Artemis and to her worship. And this was testified to by this enormous temple that was devoted to her. The temple in Ephesians, this is a drawing of it, obviously, but the temple in Ephesus was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And to give it a sense of size, it was 115 meters long by 55 meters wide. Its columns that went all around the outside of it were 50 feet high, and it was entirely constructed of marble. Now, to put that further into perspective, the last time when we were in Corinth, we saw the picture of the Parthenon in Athens, an enormous structure that still dominates the skyline of Athens. This temple was three times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was huge. And this guy, Antipater of Sidon, he was the one that was referenced as kind of labeling the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is what he said about the temple in Ephesus. I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on one so grand. So from his perspective, this was the greatest of the seven wonders. And what exists of the temple today is this. That's all that's left of the temple in Ephesus. And that is just cobbled together from pieces of the column that they found in the region. It was destroyed in about 400 A.D. It was no longer needed. Nobody worshipped Artemis any longer. They worshipped someone else. When we journey through the church and we look at this church of Ephesus, this we need to keep in our minds. This is kind of like the ever-present reality for the people of Ephesians. You can imagine of Ephesus. You can imagine something that size in the heart of your city, right? How significant that would have been. It was so much a part of their life and their economy and all the rest of that. And in our passage today, we watch as Paul visits Ephesians for 2 years. It's the longest stay he ever makes at any of his churches. 2 years, that's all. And that, by a long shot, is the longest time that he ever stayed at any of the churches, which I think clearly testifies to its importance. And this is actually his second visit that he makes. The first visit was in 1 Corinthians 8, or not 1 Corinthians, but it was in Acts 18. On his way home to Antioch, he drops in at Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla, these people from Corinth, stay on there, and they are the ones that actually start the church in Ephesus. Paul now is making a return trip on his third visit. He promised that he would come back, so he's making his third return trip here, and what we're going to see him do is really develop the church that Aquila and Priscilla were a part of. So with that history that will carry us through the weekend, let's read from Acts 18, okay? Oh, sorry, Acts 19. You with me? Okay, while Apollos was at Corinth, we learned about Apollos last time, Paul took the road through the interior, and he arrived at Ephesus. So here's the map again back here. Sorry, So he's gone. He's left from Antioch. The end of the last chapter, he visited these churches in Iconium and Derbe, which he started on his first missionary journey. And now he's going to make the beeline straight through the mountains to Ephesus, okay? So he arrived. He went through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man jumped, who had an evil spirit, jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came openly and confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The scrolls, of course, were all used around the worship of Artemis. After all of this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after having been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So he's basically now going to be heading home back to Jerusalem. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see here how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the good Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. We saw the theater a minute ago. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Let's look at the theater. So here's where they are right now. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. I love that. Why are we here? I don't know. Why are we shouting? I'm not sure. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front. You go up. You deal with it, Alexander. And some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it. And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Fun story, huh? The story is really, if you kind of get the feel for it, the story is a summary about what has kind of taken place in the previous 7 chapters of Paul's life. I think you kind of get the feel for it as you read through it. It's like the story kind of slows down and kind of zooms out and gives these little windows through the life and experience of Ephesians of what the whole of Paul's experience had been like on his journeys throughout Asia and beyond. And the reason why we can say it's a summary is really because of this little section here down in verse 21 and 22 where it's a transition. From here on out, the story is now going to switch. Whereas the previous 7 chapters have all been about these little stories of Paul visiting cities, now from here on out, the story switches to Jerusalem and Paul's journey to Jerusalem and his eventual arrest there and then his transfer on to Rome. And so no longer are the intensive missionary works taking place as in the rest of the story. And in many ways, then, the book of Acts, when you see it that way, it kind of mirrors a little bit of the Gospels, right? How the Gospels deal chronologically, at least the first 3 anyways, with the story of Jesus' life. And then partway through, they transition and the whole focus now becomes on Jerusalem. John's Gospel, in fact, half the whole Gospel is devoted to the time in Jerusalem. And that's a little bit what Luke is writing Paul's experiences like. We're going to deal with his missionary work, and now we're going to move into Jerusalem, his arrest, and then his eventual transfer onto Rome, where most likely he died. And so, as I say, what we get here then is the summary of Paul's life. Acts 19 is about Jesus. right? And it's about Paul's desire to take Jesus into these people and for them to encounter Jesus. It's about the Holy Spirit and what happens when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, both Paul and the other people that are around. It's a story about Paul's tactics, right? How every single time in all of his missionary journeys, he would go to the Jew first before they got angry and kicked him out, and then he would go on to the Gentile. And Acts 19 is a story about a city. And how, for Paul, cities were absolutely crucial in his work. I think there was a sense of, if I can understand, if I can gain access into the city, the rest will trickle out from there. Cities are so important throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts and the mission of Jesus. And it's the story then about what happens when a city encounters Jesus and how that city really is never the same again. And this really is what the event of what we're reading about here is really eventually what leads to the fact that nobody's worshiping Artemis anymore and they don't need the temple 400 years later, right? So there's lots then, though, we could say about all of that and about the summary, but because we've kind of done that in the final other chapters, I've really felt led that I just want to focus this morning for this last little bit on seven verses, the first seven verses, verse 1 to verse 7. In the verses, we read there that Paul arrives to Ephesus, right? And he meets these 12 disciples, it says there. And it's interesting that they're called disciples, because when we read about it, they hadn't heard of Jesus, right? And they hadn't had any experience of the Holy Spirit, and the rest of us should be kind of scratching our heads saying, well, what else is there, right? If you're going to be a disciple, you haven't met Jesus, and you haven't met the Holy Spirit, okay, but these guys, they were living as followers of who? John the Baptist, the cousin of John, whose whole ministry was what? What was John's ministry? Baptism for what purpose? Preparing for what? Yeah, preparing people the way to Jesus. John was all about pointing people to Jesus. So the obvious question is, well, what are these guys doing like a long way away from where John was? What are they doing way over here still following John the Baptist? And we know from the Gospels that John obviously had developed an absolutely enormous following of people. There was huge crowds of people going out into the desert to meet with John. And many, we also know from the Gospels at various points, many were also believing that John the Baptist was the Messiah himself, right? That he was the one that they were to expect. But it seems from a few accounts, and this isn't the only one, there's other places in Acts where we see this as well, that many who were following him didn't get the second part of the message. Right, that he was all about Jesus, and so they remained followers of John the Baptist. And then presumably what happened is that after John got, you know, beheaded by Herod Antipas, that these guys that were followers of John the Baptist start to fear for their life, right? Oh, well, we're followers of him, we're going to get lumped into the same thing, we got to get out of here. And so they spread throughout various regions, never having heard the other part of the story, and they remain these followers of John the Baptist. And that's likely what happened to these guys and to other people in the book of Acts. But because of all this, right, these guys that Paul encounters here when he arrives are missing the nuts and bolts of the whole operation, right? They're missing the meat and potatoes. They're, you guys can come up with the other, they're missing the turkey, yeah, totally. Yeah, they got the appetizers, right? But they didn't get to the turkey dinner. Jesus, the victory of God and his indwelling spirit. And I was thinking about this, and it makes me wonder, like, in effect, how often this is the way it is that we are as Christians and as churches. Where there's all of these other things that, and I realize that the parallel isn't exactly the same, but there's all of these other things that we absorbed with, that we're thinking about, that we're focusing our time on, and all the while Jesus is over here saying, but it's about me. And it's about my spirit. So why are you devoting all of your energy to this over here when I want you, hey! Remember John was about pointing to me. I get that the parallel isn't exactly the same, but that's where my heart was going. And so in response, Paul obviously is like, oh, I got work here to do. And he goes right away. He says, guys, first of all, John was all about pointing people to Jesus. It makes me think of this Eisenheim altarpiece and painted for a church in Eisenheim, Germany in 1515 by this guy, Matthias Grünwald. And Grünwald painted John the Baptist into the crucifixion scene. Here's John the Baptist here. And he paints him with this elongated finger, you know? It's him. Kind of creepy? Okay. Yeah, sure. It's elongated, but it's to accentuate the fact that this is what John the Baptist is doing, right? He's like, guys, John the Baptist, he was pointing to Jesus. You need Jesus. You need to be baptized in his name. And secondly, you need the Holy Spirit. You need his presence in you so you can be transformed, so you can be filled, so that you can live the life of him, live the Christ life. And it seems like, right, the 12, they obviously have no objection. They get baptized right away and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the filling is so dramatic that they immediately start to speak in tongues and they start to prophesy, as so often is the case when people are filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts. And of course, this is all in a day's work for Paul, right? Because then he just goes on to the synagogue, spends 3 months there until it's time to get kicked out of there because everybody hates him. And then he goes on to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, who we don't know who this guy was, but then he teaches there for another 2 years. And all the people in the region hear about this Jesus, the one that John the Baptist was pointing to. And the deal for us here, though, is that the reality that these 12 were experiencing, the reality that Paul was bringing to them, is the same reality for us. As I just said, the purpose, the end game, the destiny of our lives, the destiny of our persons, the destiny of our churches is Jesus. This is why we come together. This is why we meet. This is the purpose. This is what we spend our time on. We focus our attention on Jesus. And then secondly, if we get Jesus, but we miss out on the Spirit, we're also missing out, because the Spirit is there to give us fullness in the Christ life. He's there to make known to us Christ, right? If John the Baptist was about pointing to Jesus, that's all the Spirit does too. The Spirit is over here saying, guys, Jesus, I'm going to make him alive in you. I'm going to give you the Christ life. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you the person of Jesus who indwells within you. It's kind of interesting, though, the passage. Because when you read through this opening verse, seven verses, it clearly gives the impression, right, that receiving the Spirit was like a secondary event for these guys. Did you pick that up? Like that they received Jesus, and then after that, Paul has to lay hands on them so that they can really receive the Holy Spirit. And it's not the only place that we see this kind of thing. There's a number of places in Acts. I'll give you another one that's really clear of this experience happening. This one here from Acts 8. This is with John and Peter. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. These guys were in Jerusalem at the time. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and at that point, then, they receive the Holy Spirit. And I think the whole room of us, if you know anything about the Scriptures, you should scratch your head a little bit about this, because we'll see this tonight when we read the letter to the Ephesians, is that a couple of years later, Paul says something the exact opposite of this, at least in my interpretation, to the church in Ephesians. This is what he says. In him we were also chosen, this is verse 1, or chapter 1, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So he says to them here, basically, right, it's like you can have the imagery as one of these wax seals. It's like when you believed, the mark that you were believing was that there was a seal that was stamped over your life, and the seal was the Holy Spirit. And what I get from this is that you can't be a believer of Jesus without having the Holy Spirit. The two come hand in hand, right? You're a follower of Jesus, and the mark of that is that you have the Holy Spirit given to you. It's a seal on your life. So we ask the question, okay, so what is it then? Or do we receive the Spirit when we initially believe, like Paul seems to say here in Ephesians? Or is it a secondary step that all of us need to purposefully seek after to receive, like what we saw in Acts? And to be honest with you, right, we could spend years arguing back and forth about this. And to be honest with you, people do. And they are right now. But it totally misses the point, as so many of our arguments about these things do. The point is, we need the Holy Spirit. Right? And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, if we're not pursuing the Holy Spirit, we're missing out. And my sense has always been that these passages is both end, is that we, when we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit as a seal, just as he says, but at the same time, we continue to receive the Holy Spirit. We continue to come back. We continue to welcome him second, third, fourth, hundredth time. We just keep on coming to the Holy Spirit. And in this way, perhaps, it's more like the fullness of the Holy Spirit is being unleashed in our life. We're receiving more of him. It's not like he departs from us. Maybe sometimes we grieve him, and that way he's quenched. But it's like we just keep coming back to the Spirit and saying, I need you, Spirit. I need you to live the Jesus life. And if we aren't living in this way, our experience of the Jesus life is deeply broken. Paul would say this. We'll read this again tonight. Paul will say this to the church in Ephesians. Whoops. Whoops. Sorry. Well, I know it. Why do I need to show it? Ephesians 5, Paul says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And the idea there is, don't get drunk on wine, something outside of you that controls you. Instead, have your life be about the Spirit and have him control you. It's a contrast there. And the language in the Greek behind that is that this is kind of this daily, regular, ongoing thing that we continue to welcome, that we continue to receive in our life. You continue to receive the Spirit daily. You live your life welcoming the Spirit. We say, well, could we then spend too much effort and focus too much on the Holy Spirit and in that miss out on Jesus? It's impossible. If we receive the Spirit and we live according to the Spirit, he's going to make Jesus alive in our life. And so here's just simply what I want to conclude with. Very simple teaching today. First of all, if somehow you've lost sight of Jesus in the past year, the whole weekend is about reorienting around Jesus. And we're going to talk more about that tomorrow morning. But there's an invitation of Jesus just saying, come back. And there's an invitation to your churches saying, come back. And then secondly, I want to pray with you this morning that you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. That his presence, that his power would be unleashed in your life. You'd have the Christ life within you. And I say, I want to pray with you, and I want to pray for you this morning, because when I read the passage here, you notice here it says when Paul places hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And there's something that's wonderful about having other people pray for you to receive the Spirit. Again, and you saying, I want the Spirit. And I by no means would ever equate myself to be like Paul. You know that. But I want to bless you in that way if I can as your pastor this weekend. I want to pray for you that you would have the Holy Spirit. You already have him. But that he'd fill you again, renew you again. There's no good language around it. Get the idea. And so what I want to do is I'm going to put on a song, and we don't need anything to be like a big production. I'm going to put on a song, and I'm just going to stand here, and you can just come forward, and I'm just going to pray for you, put my hands on you, and I'm going to ask Jolie to join me in that. And just your act of coming is going to be the act enough to say, I desire the Holy Spirit. I desire your presence in me. I'm just going to pray for you, bless you, okay? You receive the Spirit again. Hebrews says, today, if you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your heart. I put on a song. Forgive me if my breath is bad. It happens after I teach. And turn the volume up here a little bit.
Thank you.